everybody
but,
yeah,
not always, but this time.
Okay. All right. So, we'll speak from Srimad Bhagavad Gita, 658, in the 18th chapter. The title of the chapter is The Perfection of Renunciation. The verse is Matchita Sarva Durgani Matkasara Parishisi Atatche Tvam Ahamkaram Natshurosyasi Virankasyasi. If you become conscious of me, you will pass over all the obstacles of conditioned life by my grace. If, however, you do not work in such consciousness but act through false ego, not hearing me, you will be lost. Purport. A person in full Krishna consciousness is not unduly anxious about executing the duties of his existence. The foolish cannot understand this great freedom from all anxiety. For one who acts in Krishna consciousness, Lord Krishna becomes the most intimate friend. He always looks after his friend's comfort, and he gives himself to his friend, who is so devotedly engaged, working 24 hours a day to please the Lord. Therefore, no one should be carried away by the false ego of the bodily concept of life. One should not falsely think himself independent of the laws of material nature or free to act. He's already under strict material laws. But as soon as he acts in Krishna consciousness, he is liberated, free from the material perplexities. One should note very carefully that one who is not active in Krishna consciousness is losing himself in the material whirlpool, in the ocean of birth and death. No conditioned soul actually knows what is to be done and what is not to be done, but a person who acts in Krishna consciousness is free to act, because everything is prompted by Krishna from within and confirmed by the spiritual master. Nama Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prasada Ujjaya Srimati Bhakti Vedanta Swami Niti Namane Namaste Saraswati Devi Gauravani Vishayini Nivishesha Srimadhi Prasthachira Tadani Mukham Kharati Vacharam Pramama Marita Yajim Yatri Kachamaha Mandeshi Guru Udi Yatajima Mancha Kapati Vishya Kapatindu Vyavishya Kapitanam Pavane Deva Vaishnavi Vyavamama. So first I have to say, I'm glad I made it. Thank you very much for having me here. I'm just at the farm. It's very nice there also. This Bhagavad Gita is, when translated by the previous acharyas and teachers in our line, is divided into three sections. In the first section, Krishna describes different types of yoga. He's trying to convince Arjuna that he will benefit by surrendering to him. And he speaks about different levels of surrender. He speaks of just engaging in the human form of life. In other words, just working according to certain injunctions for the smooth functioning of society, which are given in the scripture. And they don't really involve necessarily surrendering to the Supreme Personality of Godhead or even really understanding who he is, but rather agreeing to follow certain laws just so that society will function well, and when society functions well, then everyone in that society is happier. Just like we have the lights on the streets. We have them everywhere. And in all countries, practically everywhere, everyone stops at a red light and goes at a green light. And it makes the whole thing run smoothly. We see in some countries where they don't always stop at a red light and always go at a green light, like in India, for example, then sometimes we have a problematic system in the driving, right? It's kind of, you don't know whether you're going to make it or not. But in the event that everybody agrees to follow the standard of stopping at the red and going at the green, then it runs fairly smoothly. So we make that agreement. Krishna gives us also some rules in the Vedic literature that just tell us how to cooperate with material nature and function with each other in different levels of age and gender, etc., which helps us to keep the society functioning smoothly. So that's the first level. Just try to act that way. Because the animals even have rules about how to behave. You always find that the animals, they have basic rules. But the rules are governed by four things: eating, food, mating, and defending. They want to eat, they want to sleep, they want to mate, they want to defend. And those four desires, they take precedence over everything else. Mm-hmm. So they'll always go out of their way primarily to eat. And then when eating is taken care of, then mating, I think, usually comes second. So then they're looking for some mate. And then after mating is taken care of, they're always defending the situation. If they found a good place to eat or a good mate, then they'll defend to make sure that that facility is not taken away. And then sleeping, when everything is safe, they're well fed, they've mated, then they can take rest. So eating, sleeping, mating, and defending is the driving force behind the animal society. So if the human society is simply being driven by eating, sleeping, mating, and defending, then it's not really much better than an animal society. We may do it a little bit more fancy. We may have a big bed to sleep on, and we may have nuclear weapons to defend with, and we may eat in a big fancy place, so whatever. And so many like that, so eating, sleeping, mating. We may have, you know, some ceremony for a wife. Maybe we don't have a ceremony for a wife. Maybe we have many females or males that we associate with, but the mating is there. So eating, sleeping, mating, and defending. So if that becomes the goal of our life, then factually we're no better than an animal. So Krishna encourages Arjuna that there's more to life than that, and that factually, as you progress in the human form of life, you'll learn more and more that the goal of human life is to connect with the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And many of you, I'm sure all of you look like you've been here. Is there anyone who's never been here before? One person. Hare Krishna, welcome. Three people. Where's the other two? Ah, back there. I can't see you because of the pillar. Now I can see you because you're leaning. I can't see the other person. Okay, well, welcome. Okay, so I think even you, those who are new here, may have heard of yoga. And we think of yoga in many different ways. Some people think of yoga as exercises and stretches and for the purpose of toning the body or perhaps controlling the mind a little bit, getting some connection with the inner self, whatever that is, and trying to focus. So actually the goal of yoga, the word yoga, it means to connect. So Krishna is explaining in the first six chapters of Bhagavad Gita that different kinds of yoga, different kinds of ways to connect with the internal nature, the self, and ultimately to connect with the Supreme Personality of Godhead. He tells Arjuna that actually we're all souls, that we're spiritual by nature, that the body is like a dress, and that we wear the dress for some time, and then we remove the dress and cast it away when it becomes old, just like all of us have different outfits that we wear. And, you know, sometimes you may say, you know, that you see that girl, the girl with the green turban? She just came here. But if we identify her as the girl with the green turban, we call her that all the time. That may not be accurate, because sometimes you may not wear that, and then you're somebody else. So the same way the body is there, it's a temporary covering on ourselves. And we have this body now, but sometimes we have a different body. I was just at the farm, and there's more little bodies there than there are big bodies there. So there's some 20 small bodies there, various sizes, ranging from around here to around there. And they're all running around, screaming and crying and doing different things that little bodies do. And then there's, you know, maybe another 18 or so bigger bodies that have somehow produced those smaller bodies. But we know that if we come back in 10, 15, 20 years, those little bodies will be big bodies. They'll look very different, and they'll act very different. They'll speak, and they'll be going to school, they'll be able to read, they'll be able to play music, maybe they'll be having kirtan. Whatever they'll be doing, it'll be very different than what they're doing right now. So first we see the body as small, then we see the body as big. But the soul inside the body, that soul is not changing. Only the body is changing. And we see that when we get older right now, most of us are kind of in the middle. You know, we're kind of between maybe 25 or 30 and, you know, 50 or 55, somewhere in there. But then we go on the other side, we start getting old. and the body starts to change markedly again, and the hair starts to go gray or fall out, your teeth are falling out, there's pains here and there, walking becomes difficult, seeing becomes a little hard. They say you know you're getting older and your arms aren't long enough that you can't read a book. You have to hold it so far away, your arms aren't quite long enough. That means you're getting old. So we go through this birth, death, old age, and disease on the bodily concept, but internally we remember. We remember when we were small, and when we get older, we'll remember when we were young. Matter of fact, many old people spend their hours sitting, you know, and thinking, oh, I remember when I was old, yeah, young, yes, it was such a nice time, but, you know, I wish I would have married Sally instead of Susie, but I can't do it over again, you know. And they're lamenting, they remember very clearly when the body was young, but now the body is old. So Krishna takes Arjuna through a whole progression of understanding his spiritual nature, and then tells him that the goal of human life is to connect that spirit, that you, that who you really are, that spiritual being, with the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And then in the middle six chapters of Bhagavad Gita, which is the essence of Bhagavad Gita, Krishna explains how to do that. And he tells Arjuna about surrender, about the ultimate activities of the soul, that he should see Krishna everywhere. He tells him how to see him. He tells him he can see him in the sunrise, and in the moon, and in the rain, and in the taste of water. So many ways Krishna describes himself as being visible as the best of everything that we've come in contact with, the fragrance of the earth, and so many different things. So he teaches Arjuna how to be able to become conscious of him and see him. And ultimately, in the 11th chapter, he shows Arjuna a form of his, the universal form, which is very big and very scary. But in that form, Arjuna is able to see past, present, and future. And he's able to understand the supremacy of the Supreme Lord. He's able to understand how small and insignificant he is. They have a bumper sticker in America that says, "Man makes plans and God laughs." So we can understand that man is making so many plans, but God is laughing because it's ultimately his plan that gets carried out, right? With one little storm or one little earthquake or one little disease, God can change everything. There's a nice story I heard just recently. One of my godbrothers was giving class and was saying how, you know, sometimes we make these plans and become very attached to them. And then something happens that the plan goes a little wrong, and we get very angry, we're very upset. But then later on, we find out that actually it was better that the plan changed, right? Because from one point of view, it may be a source of great anxiety, but then down the line in the future, you can see that it was a better thing. So he was telling that one man, Mr. Clark, he gave the name, I don't know if it's accurate or not, from England, he had saved for a very, very long time for he and his family to take a trip in a boat across the continent to America. And they had saved a lot of money, and then just a couple of days before they were supposed to leave, the young boy was playing with a dog and he got bit by a dog. And the dog bite became infected and the boy could not go on the trip. And so the family was forced to cancel their trip. He had invested a lot of money. He was very angry. So he's very angry at the boy for playing with the dog, very angry with the dog for biting the boy, and kind of angry with the world that he didn't get to go on the boat. But then a week later, he wasn't so angry because the boat that he was supposed to go on was the Titanic. And so then he realized that he was actually very happy that the dog bit his son, and very happy that his son got an infection, and very happy that he couldn't go on the boat. So you can see that sometimes we have our ideas of what should happen and what shouldn't happen, but Krishna, he has a different plan. And we may not understand what Krishna's plan is, but ultimately, even if it doesn't look good from our present point of view, it's actually what's supposed to happen. And if we change our vision and understand that Krishna is in control, then we can appreciate. So in this vision, Arjuna, he sees the future, he sees what's going to happen, and realizes that his anxiety are unfounded, and then he should just surrender to Krishna. And then the last six chapters of Bhagavad Gita kind of tell everyone who reads Bhagavad Gita, but Krishna is speaking to Arjuna, about how the material world works. Because when we understand how the material world works, we can avoid becoming trapped in it. And the 15th chapter of Bhagavad Gita, Krishna describes the material world kind of like a banyan tree. Everybody know what a banyan tree is? A banyan tree is a very interesting tree because the branches send down roots. And then when the roots, those extensions that come from the branches hit the ground, they make a whole other trunk. And so they make another tree. And then that tree sends up branches, that branches send down roots, the roots hit the ground, make another tree. And eventually, if it has enough space, it will go everywhere. And you won't be able to tell where the original tree was. It becomes impossible to tell where the original tree was. And there's so many gnarly branches all tangled everywhere, and they're all over the place. So Arjuna is told this analogy that the material world is like a banyan tree. And why is that? It's because it's so entangling, and you can't tell where it starts, where it ends. And the living entity is described as someone who's in this labyrinth, this maze of the banyan tree, trying to find happiness. But in fact, he gets more and more entangled. You know, he gets lost in this tree, trying to find enjoyment, and ultimately just kind of losing himself, wandering around forever. You can imagine, if you go into a maze that's very complicated, trying to get out, and you just can't get out. And you're wandering around trying to get out. So how do you get out? You get out by cutting the tree, by cutting the branches and opening up a pathway for yourself. So the material world is compared to a banyan tree, and the binding forces within that tree are called the three modes of material nature, goodness, passion, and ignorance. They bind us here. So now we're in the 18th chapter of Bhagavad Gita, and Krishna is summarizing everything. And the ultimate conclusion of all the other 17 chapters. He says, if you really want to get out of the banyan tree, if you want to get out of the material world, you have to surrender to the Supreme Personality of Godhead. You have to allow Him to help. Because actually the material world is called Daivadiyesha Gunamayi Mama Maya Duratyaya. It is very, very difficult to get out of. It's so entangling, like the banyan tree. So complicated that we feel lost here. We just feel lost here. We feel overwhelmed here. But Krishna gives us ways to get out, and if we follow those ways, then we can extricate ourselves from this material world, and then we can go back to Krishna. We become free from that entangling situation. So Krishna says here that if you become conscious of me, you will pass over all the obstacles of conditioned life by my grace. Now, in theological circles, there's this perpetual argument. Do we achieve self-realization or God consciousness by the grace of God or by our own work? Right? Do we have to do anything or do we just have to pray? Sometimes we hear from the Christian people, right, that this argument is going on, and that all you have to do is accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you accept Him into your life, then you really don't have to do anything. If you make some error, or you commit some sinful activity, you can go and you can beg forgiveness once a week, you can apologize. And then you do that on Sunday, and on Monday again, you can go about your business and you can do the same old stuff. And you can do that again and again because God is very merciful. Except after this lifetime, you either go to heaven or you go to hell forever. But He's merciful within this lifetime. If you come and beg forgiveness, He'll give you forgiveness, and then you can go and sin again. But there's another way to look at it, that we earn the grace of the Supreme Lord by our actions. There's a nice analogy of a young man, a young boy, a child, who's trying to lift weights. Right, you know, these barbells that people carry to get strong. So the young child is trying to lift the weights, but he can't lift the weights because the weights are so heavy. But he's trying and trying, and he realizes he can't, there's no way he can lift those weights by himself. He's just a small child. But his father, who's about to go to work, he's got his suit on, he's about to walk out the door, he sees the little boy struggling, trying to lift the weights. And he sees that he's starting to cry because he can't do it anymore. So the father comes behind him. He puts his hands on the boy's hand and he lifts the weight. And then he puts it down. And the boy is thinking, oh, I lifted the weight. My father, he helped me a little bit, but really, I lived the way. Yeah, I could do it. So it's like that. The father actually lifted the weight, but it was the boy's desire that caused the father to lift the weight. If the boy wasn't struggling, trying to lift the weight, the father would have just gone to work. He wouldn't have even picked up the weight. But he picked up the weight because he saw the boy struggling. So when the Supreme Lord sees us trying to connect with him, trying to get his mercy, then he helps us lift the weight. He removes the obstacles, like it's described here in this verse. But if we don't turn to him for that assistance, if we don't struggle against the material energy trying to get to know the Supreme Lord, then we can struggle forever. Just like that little boy, he could try to live that way all day and all night, and it wouldn't matter. He couldn't do it. It's not possible. So this material world is also very, very entangling, like that banyan tree, and we can't get out of it without the help of the Supreme Lord. And even though it's by his ability that we get out, it's by our endeavor that he gives us his mercy. It's by our endeavor. And how do we endeavor? How do we show him that we're concerned, that we want to get out? We show him by following the instruction of his representative, of the pure devotee. Srila Prabhupada, he came to America from India in 1965, late 1965. And by 1966-67, he was already spreading Krishna consciousness all over. He had started in the United States, it had already spread to Canada, and then gradually went to Europe and all over the place, back to India, so many places. Prabhupada had nothing when he came to America. Really, he had one case of books and a tiny little bit of money, which was useless in America. He had 40 rupees, but it was useless in America. And yet, with knowing that the Supreme Personality of Godhead, just like he says here, that he would remove all obstacles, Prabhupada was completely surrendered. He was completely willing to take the risk to go over at old age, 68, 69 years old, come over on the boat, get his 69th birthday on the boat when he was coming. So he was coming over on the boat, very far from home. He had no internet access. So he couldn't get on the internet, check the weather. He couldn't make a reservation for a hotel from some Priceline.com or something. He couldn't even book an airfare. He wasn't able to know what was in America from where he was. But yet he took the risk at an old age and he just went to America, knowing that because he had the order of his spiritual master, Krishna would take care of everything. And so he landed in America with nothing, except the strong desire to serve the order of his spiritual teacher, and also a very great amount of compassion. Because Prabhupada really understood that there was no happiness in the material world. Now all of us, or most of us here in this room, we kind of know that. Right? We've been reading some books, we've been chanting Hare Krishna for some time, many of us have initiation, we've been around the Hare Krishna movement for a while. But how many of us really believe there's no happiness in the material world? I mean, really believe it. We kind of know it, right? We sort of know it. Someone told us. We read it. Maybe we read it in Bhagavad Gita, or we read it in some other books. And so we intellectually, we know it. But practically speaking, we're thinking, well, yeah, there's not really any happiness, but maybe if I just get the right job, the right wife, the right apartment, the right situation, enough money, then I can be happy in the material world. So we try to kind of balance, take a little bit of spiritual life. I had a friend who became initiated devotee. His father was a dentist. And when he became a devotee, he was actually a twin, both he and his brother, and they both became devotees. And their father, he started chanting one round a day. He said, well, I don't know if Krishna's God or not, but if he is, I might as well take 10, 15 minutes every day and make an investment, because just in case he's God, you know, I don't want to lose out. So I'll chant one round a day, not so much time. And if he is God, at least he'll know, you know, that I'm trying. So sometimes we're kind of like that. You know, we go along our material way, we put a little money aside in our Krishna bank account, just in case Krishna is actually God. And you know, but we don't want to lose out, just in case there's some happiness in the material world. We don't want to run the risk that we won't get any, so we have to kind of try both sides. But if we really want to understand the connection with the Supreme Personality of Godhead, then we have to stop doing that. We have to completely invest our energy in developing a loving relationship with Krishna. And that doesn't mean that we don't take care of material business, because we have to do that. But we can't be under the false understanding that by our endeavor we will achieve some kind of happiness here within the material world. But our ultimate happiness comes from our connection with Krishna. Ultimately, when Srila Prabhupada came to America, you know, he met a bunch of very strange people. That was us. And we were very, very interesting crew of people, because we had completely rejected a certain level of material happiness. We really didn't believe in the American dream, the idea of becoming rich and famous and stuff. So we were looking for happiness in someplace else, intoxication, illicit sex. We were hippies, you know. You heard of hippies? So hippies means that you don't really try to make it by the common series of material events in order to achieve some kind of material success. So you're looking for your happiness elsewhere. And in our looking for happiness in all the wrong places, we met Srila Prabhupada. When Srila Prabhupada met us, we were a very, very strange-looking crew of people. We were very unclean and wearing very, very strange clothes, all different colors and shapes and, you know, beads all over and hair in all different ways. And we were very fragrant because we hardly ever bathed. And it was a very, very interesting collection of people. And Srila Prabhupada inspired us because he was so convinced that there was no happiness in the material world, that if you really wanted to find pleasure, you had to take up the process of chanting Hare Krishna. And he was so convinced that he gave us that chanting, and we took that chanting from him. And we added it to whatever crazy things we were doing. So we would sit around in the park, and we would all play different instruments, but we would chant Hare Krishna. And we would listen very, very intently to that sound vibration and chant with all our heart, trying to hear the holy name. And Prabhupada gave us one other thing. He gave us prasadam, because we were starving and we were living in very, very strange conditions. And so Prabhupada thought that we needed two things. We needed the holy name and we needed prasadam. So Prabhupada gave us those two things. And with those two things, he created an army of very ragtag, floppy looking, not very well trained army, and he sent us out all over the world to spread Krishna consciousness. And somehow or other, by the mercy of Krishna, because Krishna says, if you try to become conscious of him, then he removes all the obstacles. So we had 19-year-old people, 20-year-old people. Actually, when I joined the movement, if you were over 30, you were to be ignored by all circumstances. We didn't trust anyone over 30. Somehow we trusted Srila Prabhupada. But in our midst, there was no one very old. Maybe I think there were four devotees by 1970 that were over 30 years old. And when Jayananda Prabhu joined, he was 31, and we was just like, he was really an old man, you know. He was really considered old. So we were very, very young and very, very inexperienced materially. We didn't have spiritually very much qualification, but with that chanting of the holy name, with that prasadam, and with Srila Prabhupada's blessing, we embarked all over the place. Many people, I met today four people who joined under the tutelage of Sivananda Prabhu. And Sivananda Prabhu came to Germany in 1960, first he went to Vienna, then to Germany in 1969. He was 19 years old. He never spoke a word of German in his life. He'd never been outside of America. He asked his mother for money for a ticket, and he flew to Germany, to Europe, and he sat down with a pair of cartels, asked someone for a place to stay, stayed there. 2 days later, that person was arrested for possession of drugs, and Shivananda looked for another place to stay, and eventually started a temple. And I met four devotees today, including one, Sanyasi Sunita Krishnamara, that joined by meeting Shivananda Prabhu in Germany in 1969. So here was a 19-year-old boy who didn't know anything about anything, who heard from Srila Prabhupada about the potency of chanting Hare Krishna, who came to America, came to Germany, with really no qualification except the order of the spiritual master, and was able to start Krishna consciousness. So what does all this mean to us? How does it apply to us? Because now we're here, in this yatra here, and there are, how many people are in Sweden?
9 million.
There's 9 million people are in Sweden. How many people are in this room? Maybe 50? 50 people in this room. I hear that when there's festivals, sometimes there's 150 people in this room. So 150 people out of 9 million. There's a few that haven't heard about Krishna yet. And there's many who haven't begun to chant Hare Krishna, many who don't really understand about these books. And Srila Prabhupada has asked us to make sure that that changes. That's our responsibility. Srila Prabhupada has given us that responsibility. He's asked us to tell people about Krishna, to go out and chant Hare Krishna and let people know who we are and what the goal of human life is, so that they too can become fully absorbed in transcendental happiness and stop looking within the material world for temporary happiness. The happiness in the material world is called chapalasukha, means flickering happiness, or dukhalayam shashvatam, which means temporary and full of misery. So it looks like you're going to be happy for a little while, right? You get something and it tastes really good. You eat that pizza or that whatever it is you eat, and then you feel satisfied for a little while. But then after that, you're again hankering. You get married, and then sometimes it doesn't work out, and then you get married again and again and again. And you're looking for happiness again and again, but you never quite find it. That's the nature of the material world. If you want eternal happiness, you have to find it on the spiritual platform. So Srila Prabhupada gave us that information, and he also gave us the system, how to achieve that level of realization, how to achieve that connection with Krishna. And the process is Kevala Ananda Kanda. Very simple, joyful when you perform it. Kevala Ananda Kanda means it's simply blissful. You know, it doesn't cost money, you don't have to make a big investment, you can do it anywhere, you can do it in your apartment, you can do it walking down the street, you can sing in the shower, you can take the chanting Hare Krishna anywhere. And prasadam is available by taking simply some nice vegetarian food, preparing it with the idea that you want to offer it to God, and then making that offering. We all know how, and we can teach you if you don't know how. And then with taking prasadam and chanting Hare Krishna, then just like that boy's father, Krishna will come and he will help us lift the weight. So help us to move forward in spiritual life. He'll guide us so that we can not only achieve satisfaction or spiritual awareness ourselves, but we'll know how, or we'll become enlivened to assist others in doing the same thing. And really that's what Prabhupada wanted us to do. I've been meditating a lot as I've been traveling, in Europe, and I've been meditating a lot on the fact that many of my God brothers and God sisters are quite elderly now, or approaching elderliness. You know, we're 60, and some a little bit older than that in our 50s and 60s. And in 30 years, we probably won't be around anymore. Many of us aren't already around. And so, then who will be here? Who will be here next? Who will be the person who makes sure that there's a temple here and that there are devotees coming and the deities are taken care of? And who's going to be the gurus that are traveling around and preaching? That responsibility lies with you. So don't get too comfortable. Because there's a lot of work to do, and it's your responsibility to do it. So just as Srila Prabhupada turned that responsibility to us, and we really weren't thinking, oh, probability, and we have to take the responsibility for managing Krishna consciousness all over the world. We were thinking Prabhupada would be there forever, and that he would always do it. And when it turned out to be not true, it was a huge shock, and it took us, I don't know how many years, to even get to the point where we were standing on our feet and not shaking back and forth like a banana tree in a hurricane. So don't be naive like that. Understand now that each one of us is temporary, and that all of us have that responsibility to keep Krishna consciousness moving forward to keep offering it to people, because that's what Prabhupada wants us to do. And if we do it with conviction, and we do it sincerely, then, as it is here mentioned, Krishna will remove the obstacles in our path, and that's how we will become happy, and the rest of the world will also become happy. So I'll stop there, and if there's any questions, I'll try and answer. Yes, Prabhu?
You mentioned that like God helps those who help themselves. But sometimes a devotee might really sincerely try to follow the process, bhakti yoga, and surrender, and more obstacles come inside and less.
Mm-hmm.
Can you give a comment on that?
Well, sometimes more obstacles come for a reason. Just like Prahlad Maharaj, or so many stories in the Mahabharata, right? That there were great devotees and they had obstacles. But they never saw those obstacles as obstacles. They saw those things as just kind of hurdles in the material world that they had to cross over. And because they remained completely faithful and fixed in their position that this material world is going to have birth, death, old age, and disease. It's going to have problems. That's what this material world is. It has all the clashes, you know, misery is caused by my own mind and senses, misery is caused by other living entities, misery is caused by superior forces. Those things just happen in the material world. So they're not obstacles to self-realization. They're just hurdles that you just have to overcome in the material world. You just have to do it. The obstacles that are on our path to self-realization, they're internal obstacles. We create them. But when we have faith in Krishna, the material obstacles, just we see them for what they are, and it's described, what was I speaking about? It was in the 10th canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam, that the problems in the material world become reduced to vaktapadam, to the amount of water in a calf's footprint. In the material world, padam, full of misery, but those miseries become reduced to the size of the caste footprint for the devotee. Not because they're not there, but because of the vision, just like that man who saw the obstacles. Oh, my son is playing with his dog bit him, he got infected, he had to go to the hospital. And he was seeing these huge obstacles because I'm supposed to go on this boat and I paid so much money. But when he saw the boat, what happened to the boat, then those things that he had thought were obstacles, they were no longer obstacles, they were actually blessings. So if we have that vision that Krishna's orchestrating everything according to his will, and if I just go along with it, it'll all be fine in the end, then the obstacles change. Our vision of them changes, and we just go through them. We live through them. We don't live through them anyway. I mean, they're just part of life. Material body, you get it, and it comes, it's part of the package. You know, it's not that once you become a devotee, then you're always well fed, you're always rich, you're always comfortable, we like to think that, but it's not always that way. But Queen Kunti, what did she pray? I pray that these obstacles happen again and again. Why is that? Because when I become complacent, when I become comfortable, then I forget you, right? If you're in a car, you're driving, what are you thinking about? You're thinking about what I have to do tomorrow, you're thinking about this, that, the other thing, maybe you're listening to a tape and it's kind of going in at one ear and right out the other, and you're noticing the car. But then if there's some potential accident, all of a sudden the car in front of you stops, you have to slam, and then immediately, right? That, because as soon as there's danger, immediately your consciousness goes, oh my God, and so there's no atheist in a foxhole. You know, when the bullets are flying overhead, everybody's God conscious. So those obstacles help us to remember Krishna if we're Krishna conscious, if we're trying to be Krishna conscious. The obstacles actually become impetuses for helping us move forward. Is that okay?
Yes, that means because when you're serious in practicing sadhana, you get the effect of kleshadni that burns away the misery. So the meaning is not that miserable things goes away, you will still get sick, you will still have maybe certain pain in the mind or whatever, but it's the way you take these things.
Right. And there is also some scriptural evidence that the actual miseries themselves can become altered. Right, Prabhupada said that, you know, Krishna karma, you might have been supposed to whatever, and then you just stub your toe. So there is some scriptural evidence that the miseries themselves become altered. Krishna starts to intervene in your karmic reaction to arrange for you to be able to carry out what he wants you to carry out. But the vision of the devotee is that whether he intervenes or whether he doesn't, or whether I can see his intervention or whether I can't, I understand that he is there behind me, and whatever he arranges for me will be fine. And that vision makes a significant difference. That's why Prabhupada says also for the sannyasi, in one place in the Gita, he says that the primary quality is fearlessness. And you know, we think, oh, the primary quality is that he's really a good devotee, or the primary, but fearlessness because he can go about traveling and preaching, knowing that Krishna will take care and not worrying about what will happen. Okay? Thank you. Anybody else? Yes,
Mataji. Just to do about the situation that we are supposed to prepare for the future of Hare Krishna movement, but I think the natural tendency is to say what the others will do, what the people will come later.
Right.
Yeah,
don't think anyone else will do it. Because if everyone's thinking that way, no one's going to do it. I had that experience even with two people, you know, managing the same thing. Like, you have a board, you don't have a temple president. So you ask, who's in charge here? And that's like a stifling question. No one knows the answer. Everybody's like, well, he's supposed to take care of that. I said, well, how am I supposed to get to Stockholm? Is there somebody going to drive me here? I'm not sure who's in charge of that. We have to have a meeting to figure that out. So don't think someone else is going to do it. Just understand that whatever your part is, you do it. And, you know, depending on what your propensities are and what your abilities are, you can fit yourself in to the existing structure, or you can take the opportunity to preach on your own, you know, just take out books, whatever you have to do. And you'll see that I know for myself, because I've recently been going through some pretty soul-searching times trying to figure out what I'm supposed to do. I heard it being explained that I had been running a school for quite some time, and that school just closed. So then I found myself kind of in this homeless state, you know, where I didn't know where I was supposed to go or what I was supposed to do, so I said, okay, well, I'm just, whatever comes my way, I'm just going to take it. So I got a call that said, you may want to teach Bhagavad Gita in the MIHCC, so it comes with a ticket, all right, I'm gone. So I went to Mayapur. And then from Mayapur, I got another offer, another offer, another offer, and I barely stopped moving since then. So Krishna just keeps sending things, and I just keep following the lead. I don't really know where it's all going, but I know that I'm, you know, keeping myself busy in Krishna consciousness, and that's okay. I'm doing what I can do. But, you know, sometimes you get different things in front of you, and then you just have to figure out where you can be the most effective, how you can do the most that you can. But don't ever think someone else is going to do it. Because if you think someone else is going to do it, no one's going to do it. You know, there's this whole poem, I don't know if you know, maybe that's sure, where nobody said that somebody would do it, and then nobody did it, and anybody thought that, I can't remember it. But you know what it was. Anyway, the purport is that everybody thought that somebody would do it, but nobody did it, and so it didn't get done, you know. So it's not like nobody is a person, in other words. You know, I would ask your girls, who left this on the ground? And everyone would answer the same answer. Nobody did, but it's there, so how could nobody do it? It's almost like nobody is an individual, but nobody isn't an individual. And if you leave it to nobody, it won't get done. So don't do that. Think, how can I do it, or how can I help do it? And then everything will get done better. What can I do to help? How can I make it better? You know, even looking at problems is certainly easy to do. It's very easy to look at problems. But whenever you look at problems, try to look at solutions. Because if you just look at problems, nothing happens. If you try to look at solutions, then things start to open up and different opportunities become available. So just do whatever you can. Trying to make it better. Prabhupada used to give the example in the railroad station in India. that they have a sign that says keep the wheels moving. And that, you know, because India is very dependent on the railway system, a lot of travel takes place from the Indian train. So it's required that everybody participate, the porters, the guy who's shoveling the coal, the people who are cleaning, the people who are cooking, the people who are selling the tickets, everybody has to cooperate. If it breaks down, if the system breaks down in any one place, then the train doesn't function properly. So if we want the movement to function, everybody has to do their part. If it breaks down anywhere, then it doesn't work well somewhere else. It has a domino effect, and it's a problem everywhere. So we want to each do what we can, each do our part. Hare Krishna. Anybody else? Any of our guests have any questions? New people, you have any questions? Everything clear? Or what do you think? Yeah, sort of, I mean. Okay, thank you very much. Oh, wait a minute. There's one more person.
If you could please share with us a little bit
of
experience with the school
you had. That's a whole other class. A little bit of experience. I was part of a school for teenage girls. I taught teenagers from 1974 until last year in June. And then we had a school particularly dedicated to that purpose. We moved to Florida in 1988, and we were there until June. And we had a school for girls ranging from 12, 13, all the way up to 18 years of age. And we tried to teach them reading, writing, arithmetic, and Krishna. And it was very nice. Service, and in many ways it was successful, but it was very difficult to keep going because the ashram was very difficult to find people that wanted to live with the girls in the ashram, and I had been doing it for a long time, and I didn't want to do it anymore, live in the ashram, that is. So the school closed, but I was just meeting with them in Auckland, and there's interest in starting a school there, and I hear there's also interest in starting a school here. Our school is an ashram school, kind of a dinosaur. They don't do that anymore. But the opportunities to teach our children are certainly there on many different levels, and there seems to be a general resurgence in the idea to provide. I think many people felt that there was no real big deal about it, that, you know, Prabhupada wasn't really serious when he said that the outside school system had a lot of undesirable elements, but now that many people have tried it, they see that it's not, he wasn't exaggerating. And so now there's a rekindled desire to provide some kind of spiritual education. And as I'm traveling, I'm seeing many parents are interested, if nothing else, in homeschooling co-ops, you know, where parents work together and offer some homeschooling, but in an environment with somebody giving Krishna. And it's certainly an easier to do option, but depending on what facility you have and how many people you have and the laws in your country, you have to examine the situation and see what you can do. My experience was a wonderful one. I mean, I really liked doing what I did. But there were certain aspects of it that got a little old. I got older, and I couldn't do it anymore. Anybody else? Yes?
The mistake, at the same time we have to work on ourselves,
right,
and get disentangled from this Babylon tree and all these things and become really surrendered to Krishna. So I was thinking, do you put these two processes separately, or do you,
they're simultaneous. They're simultaneous. Because as we work on ourselves, we chant and we read and we hear, and then when we share that with others, it makes our realization deeper. And so, and also part of the process is engaging in devotional service, any kind of devotional service. It's not separate from we chant, we hear, we engage in devotional service. Because as you get to know Krishna, you want to do something for him. And by doing something for him, you get to know him better. And then you want to know him more. And so So it works in a cycle where it's you chant and then you get to know Krishna a little bit, then you want to do something for him, and then you get to know him a little more, and then you want to chant more so you can get to know him more. So it all supports each other. And actually, if you don't do all of it, each individual element of it doesn't work as powerfully. It's like if your doctor says to you, take this medicine and follow this diet and get exercise. And you say, okay, well, I'm going to take the medicine, but forget the diet, and I hate exercise. So I'm going to sit down all day, and I'm going to eat whatever I want, but I'll keep taking the medicine. But that won't really help so well. Right? The medicine has to be taken in conjunction with the other two elements, and when you put them all together, then it's very, very powerful. But if you just do one without the other two, then none of them are very effective. And so that's kind of, I mean, Krishna, chanting Hare Krishna is always effective, but its effectiveness is enhanced when we engage in devotional service and when we share our realizations with others. So we help ourselves and we also help other people. And we help the mission. Okay? Thank you, Hare Krishna. All right, so I'm going to end there. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna.
Bye. Bye.